The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
And go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis 7. Genesis 7, a part of God's story that shows his undeserved favor to Noah and his family, to us. Part of God's story that helps us to understand the deep love of God. So Genesis 7, it describes what? It describes this terrifying judgment of God against a world that's grown so wicked that it says in chapter 6, man's every intention of his thoughts and heart were only evil continually. It's a world so evil that it says the Lord's heart was grieved. And he regretted that he ever made man. So when we see such a terrible flood of judgment, we need to understand that man is not some innocent victim and that a holy and just God cannot ignore such sin. Right from the start, God communicated that the penalty for sin was death. And yet when Adam sinned, what did God do? He clothed their shame in animal skins. He covered them. He communicated the death of a substitute in order to atone for their sins. He promised to give his only son, saying that an offspring would be born who would defeat the serpent that had deceived them, reconciling man to God. So salvation has always been by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the promised offspring of Christ alone. Right from the start, there's grace. And Adam and Eve, they believed the promise of God. And then when we get to Genesis 6:8, we're told that Noah is also given grace. We read that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Not because he was looking, but because God came after him, as he has with each of us in his gracious, merciful choosing of us. God came after him and blessed him with the gift of faith, a faith that believed the promise of God, a faith that constructed an ark in reverent fear of God. Being described as a righteous man, blameless in his generation. So it's important for us to see this continuity of God's word, because the same grace is given to us today, producing faith, a faith that works, a faith that obeys, a faith that enables us to walk with God. Paul tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God created man for the purpose of his own glory. And to bless us, to bless us with a relationship with him, dwelling with him, finding satisfaction and purpose in him. And we can see some of this continuity of purpose from the days of creation to what occurred at the flood, which is a recreation. God's creation was declared to be good, and even though man sinned and ruined it or spoiled it, God would do another type of creation through the flood. And we can follow this theme of creation and recreation, of a new creation that continues with God's work in us. For if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And the consummation of this new creation is our hope of the resurrection, where we're given new bodies, dwelling with God on a new earth. So these themes are wonderful to follow through God's word, to see the continuity of God's word. But back to Genesis. Have you ever noticed, just in talking about this, have you ever noticed these connections between the creation and the flood? When we began in Genesis, we saw an amazing creation, an incredible purpose for mankind. God's blessing for man as his image bearers, to care for his creation, to rule over it, to spread his glory, imitating him, living according to his design, and flourishing in life. When God created man, both male and female, he gave them purpose as his image bearers, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over every living creature." And then after the flood, what does God say? He says the same thing to Noah, who's like another Adam on a recreated earth. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And even going back to the days of creation, we can see these parallels with Noah and the flood. Think of it. How was the earth described in the beginning? The earth is covered with water. It's chaotic, formless, and void, and the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. And the same Hebrew word for spirit is also translated as breath or wind. And the way the Spirit hovers over the waters has a connection with a hovering bird, even a dove. And what do we see with Noah? In this recreation, we read of the deep, the earth covered with water, and the wind or spirit over it. On the second day of creation, God divides the waters above from the waters below. And with the flood, what did we see? There's water coming from above and below. And at the end of the flood, with his recreation, God once again separates these waters above from the waters below. There's parallels here. So on the third day of creation, God separates the water from the land. And in his recreation, the waters recede and the dry land appears. On the fifth day, there are winged creatures in the sky. And then after the flood, what do we see? We see a raven set loose and then doves sent into the sky. On the sixth day, various creatures move along the ground, and we see the same thing when the animals leave the ark. And the same is said of man. God's image bearers are made. They're made on the sixth day, and in the recreation, man is still described as bearing the image of God. God's plan, God's purposes, they cannot be frustrated by sin. And even a worldwide flood that wipes out everyone is God's continuing plan, his cleansing of his creation, his beginning again through Noah. So let's read this part of God's grace in Genesis 7. But first, let's pray together. Lord God, we worship you. We praise your name, for you are good. Even in something so horrible as the flood, we see the goodness of your holiness, your perfection, your justice that ultimately desires our good, that desires our holiness and the satisfaction of walking with you. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for inviting us into your presence this morning. Please bless the reading and the preaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 7, beginning with verse 17. So after the Lord shut the door of the ark, we read in verse 17, "The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven, of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. This is God's word. You may be seated. Okay, if you know me, you know that I love questions, and I invite your questions. We want to be a church that I don't ever want to hear of someone straying, leaving, saying, I didn't get my questions answered. Ask questions. Questions are good. So I love questions, and a couple of questions that people have had over the years concerning the flood, they involve what? They involve the extent of the flood. And they involve the morality of the flood. That is, did it really cover the entire globe, the entire earth? And as skeptics say, what kind of God would kill the entire human race and every living creature? Isn't God supposed to be love? How is that love? First, okay, the traditional view throughout most of church history is to take God's word at face value. Amazing. And that this really is a worldwide flood being described here, and not some regional, localized flood. And the debate is really a more recent one in an attempt to reconcile the Bible with science. And some of you are very knowledgeable in areas of science and know that there are scientific arguments for the worldwide flood. I'm not going to make so much scientific arguments here. I'll leave that to experts, or there's a lot of good material that we can read on this that I can point you to. But you understand that there is... When I think of reconciling the Bible and science, I think Spurgeon said this regarding something else that seemed to be in conflict. There's no need to reconcile, friends. These really don't need to be reconciled because there are some good scientific lots of scientific evidences for a worldwide flood. But some will raise questions. Some will raise questions such as the sheer number of animals. And there are answers that the Bible's descriptions of animals according to their kind has to do with a broader category of genus instead of species. And according to this understanding, the ark would be plenty big enough for these animals. There's also the question of the amount of water necessary to cover all of the earth and the highest mountains. And the biblical answer says that, you know, as we've pointed out, this wasn't like what's going on here for 40 days. It's not some gentle rain going on. Not even just a good downpour. This is a deluge that lasted for 40 days. At our men's breakfast, we were blessed to have Bob Scott teach. And he showed us these wonderful pictures. I should have asked you for some of those pictures. I found this one. I think this is Katrina. And the devastation. This is, and what Bob pointed out in our men's breakfast in showing the power of water carrying piles of cars and devastation and just flooding houses and areas. What he kept pointing out to us was this was just a matter of hours, or this is a day. So we're talking this kind of hurricane, tsunami, these kinds of massive deluge of water for 40 days, 40 times the amount of what we see in terrible occurrences like Katrina or the Helena that just took place. The biblical description doesn't say that the water only came from the sky, but also from the fountains of the deep. And if you remember, I pointed out that within the last 20 years, scientists have discovered incredible amounts of water near the core of the earth. Several times more water than our largest oceans are under the surface of the earth. So water is not a problem, scientifically. And if we remember Genesis 1, what do we see? We'll remember that in the beginning, when the earth was formless and void, it was described as water. God's Spirit hovered over the face of the waters, the deep. The entire earth was covered with water. And on day 2, God separated the waters above from the waters below. And on day 3, God separated the waters below, letting dry land appear. So there are plenty of answers to be found. And my concern this morning is mostly involves a confidence in God's word, and that we really can take it at face value. And when you pay attention to the biblical text, it's hard not to conclude that this is describing a worldwide flood. Just think about the elements of this story. Noah was given advanced warning, 120 years. So if God's plan only involved a regional flood, wouldn't it make sense just to, I don't know, move him to safer ground? One author asks, why build an ocean liner-sized ark to save 8 people when they could have migrated as Lot and his family did after being warned about the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? And on top of that, you know, this entire story of the animals coming into the ark, if it were just a regional flood, what would be the point? That would be completely unnecessary. Why would it be necessary to preserve all of these pairs of animals in order to save their kinds if it were only a regional flood? It's also noted that doves have a flight range of hundreds of miles, and yet what do we read in the biblical text? It says that the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to Noah in the ark. But most of all, there are theological problems, because when you read the story, how does it end? It ends with God actually making a promise that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. If it were only a regional flood, and God's promise is to never do this again, then what else would we conclude other than God has broken his promise? Because the world has witnessed many regional floods since the time of Noah. And if we're only regional, then there'd be no point in making this promise, because such a thing could not kill all flesh. The point of the flood was judgment of all, And in this case, all must mean a universal all, because the New Testament takes Noah's flood, and what does it do? It uses it as a type of the final judgment of the whole world when Jesus comes again. This is the point that Peter makes, saying that Noah's flood occurred by God's word, and by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And there's also so much evidence for a worldwide flood. There are fossils of seashells found on the upper slopes of Mount Everest, and civilizations all around the world who have their own flood narrative, their own myth of a flood. So as far as the extent of the flood, there are scientific reasons to believe in a global flood. There are logical reasons connected to the biblical narrative. There's our confidence in the Bible that this is not some man-made myth, but the very breathed out revelation of God. And there are theological reasons having to do with God's promise, God's judgment. And this last point gets to the question of the morality of the flood. Again, let's keep in mind that the reality of death and destruction makes this much more than a cute children's story of animals on a boat. The entire human race, with the exception of Noah and his family, were obliterated. All living creatures but those on the ark were drowned. It's a devastating, terrible event, one that skeptics use to attack God. In, for example, in his book, The God Delusion, atheist Richard Dawkins wrote, "The moral story of Noah is appalling. God took a dim view of humans, so he, with the exception of one family, drowned the lot of them, including children, and also, for good measure, the rest of the presumably blameless animals as well." Let's face it, this is a terrifying event. And we shouldn't deny or downplay this reality, because the Bible's revelation of God really, really does show him as wrathful against sin. And the answer to these accusations against God only makes sense when we understand what it means for God to be God. God is the creator. The creator of everything that exists. The entire universe is his. Every living creature depends upon God for life. And because of this relationship of dependence, we are responsible to God. Responsible for the way in which we live. So God is not simply the creator in Genesis 1. And then after being the creator of Genesis 1, he winds up the creation like a clock and lets it run independent of him. No, the ongoing existence of life and all things has to do with God. And so he has the right to set the rules. He has the right to make the laws and to tell us how we're supposed to live as a part of his creation. It's his. It's all his. You're his. And as important as we may be, as much honor and glory that God has given us as image bearers, we're not his peers. We act like his peers sometimes in the way that we ignore him or challenge him or treat him. God is God. One author gives a simple but good answer to this moral accusation. He writes, "Noah's flood should not be condemned as genocide, as if God were acting out of petty hatred or selfish pride. Indeed, there is a word for comparing God to the moral monsters of human history: blasphemy. Let's remember that God created beauty and order, design and purpose. He gave man the order, the design of marriage, one man and one woman. He gave them purposeful work, glorifying God by imitating his orderliness in creation. The creation mandate in Genesis 1 is a blessing that brings about human flourishing and care for all of creation. So when Adam disobeys God, and this leads to more rebellion against God's design of things like marriage and flourishing, involving, we begin to see what? Polygamy, abuse, murder. When there's violence and destruction and pride, then God not only has the right to respond to his creation, but the obligation in his perfect holiness to bring about order and justice. To, in love, not turn a blind eye to evil. God is God. And if he does not respond to the disorder of his creation, recreating it, and promising an ultimate end to sin, then what would he be doing other than abrogating his role as creator? And if that were the case, he certainly would not be good. He certainly would not be loving. So if you, we all, what is our greatest frustration in life? It tends to be in areas of injustices. That gets us more than anything else. So if you long for justice, if you hope for a time of peace and an everlasting life of blessing, then God must be God because he alone is good. God is the love that you deeply desire to experience. He is the only satisfaction for your soul. J.I. Packer summed it up well, saying, God's wrath in the Bible is never, it's never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in his world be morally perfect? Surely not. But it is precisely this adverse reaction to evil, which is a necessary part of moral perfection, that the Bible has in view when it speaks of God's wrath. So in that sense, we see God's wrath is loving. God's wrath is beautiful. It's right. We need to see the violent, terrifying reality of this flood, the power of the waters overwhelming all of creation. Let's read this again, this last portion of chapter 7. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. If we applied human terms of emotion to God, then this is how God feels. This is his passionate hatred for sin, his moral disgust for the evil in a world that he made for his glory. And when we realize that this was an actual historic event and that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that we are just as accountable, just as responsible to our Creator to live according to his law, according to his purpose for those whom he created, when we realize this, shouldn't we wonder if this same hatred for sin, the same disgust and righteous anger is directed toward us? Shouldn't we wonder that? Have we kept God's law? Have we spoken or desired what's evil? Have we lied, stolen, committed adultery? Are we guilty of these because of the lustful desires of our heart? Have we worshiped false gods like money, pride, power, success? Have we dishonored God? Have we used his name as a curse or belittled him or ignored him? And if we're all honest and rightly examine our hearts, examine our minds, our actions, comparing them to God's revealed will for us, if we stand before him alone, what a fearful thing, huh? We should all fear his holy judgment against us. And if you think this is overly dramatic or harsh, and maybe you have the mindset that some people seem to have, that God grades on a curve, seeing, you know, sweet little grandma as someone deserving a break, unlike the really wicked people like Hitler, then pay attention to what Jesus said when he was asked about a group of Galileans who were unjustly slain by Roman soldiers. Jesus said they weren't worse sinners than all the other Galileans. And then he went on to describe 18 people who were innocently killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, saying, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" The point Jesus is making is not that bad things happen to good people. No, the very opposite. Bad things happen to bad people. And according to God's, and we're all bad, we're all in that category. And according to God's law, that's how we're described. We're all offenders. And so Jesus' conclusion is what? "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." When we have a right view of God and of sinful man, the only right response to a terrible, unexplained disaster is to make sure that we're right with God. That we've repented of our sin and trusted in Jesus as our Savior. Because our reality, it's the same as Noah's. Everyone deserves God's divine judgment. Everyone deserved Noah's flood. And with this in mind, can you imagine being in that ark? With this in mind, don't you think Noah or maybe one of his sons asked, "Father, why didn't God punish us? Why aren't we being destroyed with everyone else?" And shouldn't we ask the same question? After all, Noah's flood isn't just a past event. The Bible describes it as a type or pattern of an ultimate and final judgment to come, that's still to come. A day when we will stand before God's judgment seat. We may have lots of questions about the ways of God, the how and the why, and yet Genesis simply states that only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. Verses 17 and 18 add to this, describing that as the waters increased, they bore up the ark and it rose high above the earth. And a word, I think it's the way the ESV has chosen to translate it, but when we are reading, did you notice the repetition of the word prevailed? The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. It was repeated like five times through our text. Instead of prevailed, some translations say the waters rose. Others say flooded. But the meaning and use of this word elsewhere describes, here's what it describes, triumphant battle. We're not left with an impression of some gentle rain and water slowly rising, but a picture of a terrible, chaotic waters likened to an army of warriors leaving a devastating path of destruction in their wake. So while this is happening to all air-breathing life below, these same waters bring about a triumph of grace. The same waters that destroy life below graciously bear up Noah and those who are in the ark, keeping them safe. So if they ask the question, why us? The answer can only be the grace of God. Remember the beginning of this story in chapter 6. We read, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Grace. Unmerited favor. The why isn't answered with, well, we're not as bad as those other people. Or we're more obedient. We're better. We earned our passage aboard the ark. No. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God chose to uphold his promise of a Savior, the offspring that would crush the head of the serpent. And God sovereignly chose to keep this promise through the line of Noah. Not because Noah was better, not because he earned it, but because God has mercy on whom he has mercy. It's the nature of God's sovereign grace that we read about with Moses and is later taught by Paul in Romans 9. God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is what it means to find favor in the eyes of the Lord. What Noah reveals to us is that the holy God of wrath is also the loving God of grace. And though it's mysterious, and we may wonder how some are saved and others are not, we may be tempted to think, and people will often hear this talk and they say, well, that doesn't seem fair. And yes, it is mysterious. Who can know the mind of the Lord? But let's be clear about what's fair. Fairness has to do with God's justice. And according to God's justice, we all deserve the prevailing flood of his wrath. So let's avoid our puny accusations against the fairness of God and instead give thanks if we find ourselves aboard the ark of his grace. Let's remember that God is the creator. All things come from him. And if we find ourselves believing, having faith in his promised Messiah, Jesus, then we know that he has chosen to have mercy on us. And the faith God gives us is not a dead faith, but a faith that works as Noah's faith did. It's a faith that believes, that obeys God, that grows and becomes more Christ-like as image bearers. Something that he has intended for us from the very beginning of creation. Actually, before the foundations of the earth. Our response to Noah's story should be faith. Believing the biblical description, the extent of the flood, believing the moral justice of God and what we deserve, and believing in his goodness and mercy that will save not simply one family in an ark, but millions upon millions throughout history who have trusted in Jesus since the beginning of time. Our response to this terrible story should be one of thanksgiving and praise. I'd like to close. I found this commentary that just noticed sitting on the shelf. Been decades. I think we got it for homeschooling. It's really interesting. It's a commentary on Genesis written for children. And in covering this account of the flood, the author imagines Noah saying, you know, how could he not have written a journal while on the ark? And so she writes these journal entries covering this time period that are beautiful, super interesting. So I just want to close by reading two of these imaginary journal entries. Here's what she wrote concerning, here's what Noah wrote, imaginary, on day two. We have survived the first day of the flood. We see nothing beyond the walls of the ark. We hear nothing beyond the roar of the rain. The ark continues to rattle as the Lord rips apart the earth. No one slept last night. We spent the hours of darkness on our knees, praying to the Lord to spare us. Daylight, which was also dark, brought no relief. I wonder, how long will it take God to destroy the world? How long will his anger pour down? He told me 40 days and 40 nights. I cannot imagine the terror of this destruction continuing for so long, for even another day. How will we be able to endure it? We must live by faith. We must not be overwhelmed by fear. And then each journal entry ends in a prayer. Lord, I thank you for giving me and all those with me in the ark another day of life. And then I wanted to read the whole thing, but that would be the whole sermon. So then this last journal entry. Today was an exciting day, for the Lord spoke to me again. God has been silent for over a year, but today he spoke to me these blessed words. Come out. God said, come out of the ark. You and your wife, your sons and their wives, bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it. It was a marvelous day. We watched the birds fly away in pairs, singing with joy because they were soaring into the sky again. We watched the animals descend two by two down the side of the mountain. Already some of them are just dots in the distance. Many others are already out of sight. It's sad to think we may never see these magnificent creatures again. Other animals, such as the cows, sheep, goats, chickens, horses, rabbits, and maybe the monkeys we are keeping with us as pets or stock. My family is outside, ready to go, ready to begin the climb down the mountain. This is the last time I will write in my journal of praise. Our life in the ark has come to an end. Now we will begin a new life in a new world. I want to conclude my journal with these words. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare his praise? No one can give God the glory due his name, yet he is pleased to accept our lowly offering of praise. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord God, may we remember who you are. May we grow in our understanding of you, our love for you. Lord, help us to see your grace to us, to never grow so content that we neglect to give you the praise you so richly deserve. Give us joy in you, confidence in you, confidence in the days that you have sovereignly ordained for us, knowing and trusting, Lord, that you are good, that you have promised to work all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And so, Lord, we praise you and we give you thanks. And Lord, for this meal, this time of fellowship that we are about to enjoy, we also give thanks and ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.